Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. And this is on page 1060, if you're using the Pew Bibles, the larger ones there. And anyway, maybe that'll make it a little easier to get a hold of. We're going to start reading today at verse 27. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns they put on his head and put a reed on his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots, when they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And so also the chief priest and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. We trust in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. And then over to verse 54 for just a couple more verses here. Verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, and among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Joseph, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. I thought it would be fitting in our little mini-series of five messages here to spend some time today looking at the contrast of Calvary. There are a number of things going on here at Calvary that are different one from another. For example, just think of some of the teachings that are being taught here that show these contrasts. Number one, we see Jesus Christ here manifesting great love on the one hand, and yet we know that he was dying at the cross in order to fulfill judgment. Usually we don't like to think of those things together. Love means the absence of judgment. Judgment is something that we all want to avoid. And yet Jesus Christ manifested his love by dying on the cross. He also experienced judgment of God as he bore the wrath of God for the sins that we had committed. At Calvary, too, we see another contrast, the contrast of grace and of law. At the cross, Jesus Christ, in grace, provided a full and complete salvation for anyone who wants it, anyone who will believe, anyone who comes to him. There is that salvation available by grace. And yet, it is also a contrast here with law, because Jesus Christ, by dying on the cross and paying for our sins, is going to fulfill all of the demands of God's holy law. The law met all of its fulfillment at Calvary. Grace, yes, but also law met each other at Calvary, just as love and judgment did as well. This place also points us to not only our salvation, but it also points to our sins. When we look at the tragic events that happened surrounding the death of Jesus Christ, and then to think that all of this was happening to, number one, provide us with a gift of eternal life, salvation, but on the other hand, it was being done because of our sins. It should have been me, like the song said this morning, because it was all about the sins that we had committed. You know, it's a sad thing when someone does something wrong and has to pay for it, and yet that's justice in many instances. But to think that in this case, Jesus Christ never did anything wrong. He never sinned. He had never disobeyed his Father in heaven. He had never broken any law of God or of man. And yet, he was the one that was bearing the penalty for all of our sins. What a great contrast that is. And the cross of Christ, of course, shows God at his absolute best. But here, it also shows humanity at all of man's worst. You see him there in as a gift of God, God showing how much he cares about us. On the other hand, we see what man can do. Sometimes you say, I can't believe sometimes what people actually end up doing. We were struck by that even in recent days, right here in Kalamazoo, with some of the events about the loss of life that took place right here in our own community. And we say, I can't understand it. How could people do things like that? Well, let me ask you a greater question. How could people do something like commit the innocent Son of God to the cross and kill him because of what? Nothing that he ever did. But you see man at his worst here at Calvary, even as we see God at his best. There is also a contrast today in terms of the types of people that were at Calvary. We see, first of all, in verses 29 and following, there the representatives of earthly government. We see the soldiers and their actions and the actions of the political leaders as well. Remember how we noticed last week very carefully that Pilate actually told the people when he sentenced Jesus to go to the cross, he told all the people that Jesus, as far as he was concerned, was an innocent man. He even washed his hands in front of them, symbolizing, I don't want anything to do with this death. And yet, it was still he who sentenced him to go to the cross. And look at the actions of these soldiers here. Look at the things that they are doing. They're not only going to crucify him, which was a common form of capital punishment among the Romans, but also they made fun of Jesus in every way, putting on this robe to not to honor him, but to humiliate him. They pressed the crown of thorns on his head, again, to make things even worse. It wasn't bad enough that he would have to be beaten very severely and then forced for a time at least to try to carry his own cross. But all these other things would have to happen too. Not only the cross, but even the crown of thorns as just one more way of showing their disdain for him. Yet I want to remind you, the man did all of this, even through the forms of earthly government here. I want you to realize the day is going to come, my friend, when the government of the world will be on his shoulders. That day is coming. Jesus Christ is going to come again to this earth, and he will be judge. He will be king. He will be the one who will thenceforth reign over us. The government will be his. And don't think that because Jesus experienced all of these horrible things at the hands of government, that he is not in control of government. Sometimes we look at the things that go on in terms of earthly government. We shake our heads. We can't understand it. Why does it have to be this way? And yet, the day is going to come when it won't be that way any longer, when Jesus Christ will have the government, and he will take charge of everything. Well, there's another group of people, though, that are there at Calvary. It's a smaller group. They are the representatives of the criminal world. They are represented here by two thieves. And we don't know a great deal about them. There have been various attempts historically to try to determine more about who these people are, but we really don't know a great deal about them, except that one was on one side and one was on the other. And the amazing thing is that while the crowds were mocking Jesus as they passed by, even one of the thieves, even in the moment of his own death on the cross, humiliating as that was, he saw fit to somehow try to humiliate Jesus by criticizing him. But thankfully, there was another thief there. And a thief that as time went on that day, he realized that this was no ordinary man. There was no cursing from the mouth of Jesus, no swearing, no angry threats, no retaliation verbally because of the things that people were doing and saying to him. None of that. And finally, he looked at Jesus and he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the amazing thing is, Jesus looked right at him and said, today you will be with me in my kingdom. You look at that and you say, how could that be? I mean, here's a guy that the whole of his life has been lived apart from God, wants nothing to do with living the right way, and now in his dying moment, he calls out for mercy and grace and says, remember me. And you know what? As long as there's life, my friend, and people cry out to the Lord, they can be saved. They can be saved even in their dying moment. But I want to remind you of one thing. In all of the scripture, there is only one example given of a man who was saved on his deathbed. And that's the thief that was here at the cross, dying alongside of Jesus. Now, what am I saying? That he's the only one in all of history that has ever come to the Lord in the last moment? No, I think there probably have been many people like that. But the Bible wants us to see one example because it wants to remind us that we need to call out to him. Sometimes people say, well, it's too late. You know, I've lived my life away from God. You know, I had my chance, but I can't come to the Lord anymore now. Well, yes, you can. If you still have breath in your body and you're still able to get about, you can still call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. But there's only one illustration in the Bible of this, I think, for one reason. And that is because God wants to remind us that this is not something that is the normal way in which people get saved. You know what happens? We are living in a world that's filled with athletic things. We see all the different sports activities. I was watching basketball yesterday and some of these amazing players and how well they can play the game and what athletic people they are. But how do they get that way? You look at them and you see these big rippling muscles and everything. How do they get that way? Well, you say they practice. They exercise. And you know what? Exercise makes your body get hard. But you know what? If you exercise unbelief and you refuse to come to the Lord, it makes your heart get hard. And the longer you exercise unbelief, the harder it becomes to finally humble yourself and to cry out to the Lord. That's why we shouldn't wait. We shouldn't think, well, you know, I'm just a middle-aged person now. Or maybe I'm a little older than that, but you know what? I still got plenty of time. I can still do this yet. Yes, you can, because you're still living. But you know what? If a person says that and thinks that I still have lots of time yet to do this, other people have been saved that way. Well, not many. because they exercise a heart of unbelief. And it becomes harder and harder and harder for people like that. My wife told me a sad story one time when she was working as a nurse at Bronson Hospital. There was a man there that was struggling with his own death. And Connie talked to this man, and she said to him, "You know, do you realize that it's not too late yet for you to be saved, that you could enter into heaven yet? By calling on the name of the Lord, you could be saved. Wouldn't you like to be saved?" "Oh, yes," he said, I would like to be saved." And she says, "Well, what you need to do is to call upon Christ, ask him to come into your life." And he said, "No," he said, "I don't think I could do that." Now, here's a man right on his deathbed, knows he's dying, wants to go to heaven, and yet is unwilling, out of hardness of heart, to respond and ask Christ to come in and be a Savior. What a tragic situation. As far as we know, that man died apart from the Lord. And it's a tragic thing. Well, Jesus of Christ, of course, came to deal with every person. Even troubled people. Even people that have probably ruined their life. We don't know what these thieves were like as boys. They probably grew up with some hopes and dreams of their own. They probably had parents that cared for them, maybe. But certainly, society didn't want to see them become rebels against society and criminals and all of this. And yet, that's the choices they had made. But you know, one thief continued to make the wrong choices. He chose to mock Jesus. The other one chose to cry out for mercy, and he found it at the foot of the cross. That's the only place that people can be saved. There are many religions in the world, but yet when it comes right down to it, my friends, there are only two. You say, "What do you mean there's only two?" All the religions of the world except biblical Christianity teach you that if you just live a good enough life, you can get into heaven. You know what? There's no such person that has lived that life other than Jesus. But you know what? There's biblical Christianity that says, here's the other way. It's a free gift. You can't earn it, but God can provide it for you. Just take it by faith. And the Bible says that anybody who does that will find that he is more and able and willing to save you, more than willing to do it, more than able to do it. He wants to do it. We see another group of people, of course, that were represented in this whole event, and that's all the representatives of organized religion. Religion alone does not satisfy salvation issues either. You can go to church all your life. You can be in church for 40, 50 years. And yet, if a person has never had dealings with Christ, there's no salvation. Religion can't do it. The people who nailed Jesus to that cross, who sentenced him to go through all of this, were some of the most religious people in all of Israel. But religion does not save you. Christ saves you. You need a relationship with him. Apart from a relationship with him, religion will not bring someone to salvation. But you know, there's another group here that I want to especially draw attention to today, because in many ways they were the despised people of society. You say, "Well, who are they?" Well, we read about them in verses 55 and 56 today. They were the many women who were gathered around the cross and who were followers of Jesus, even to this very moment when he was about to be put to death, all for our salvation. Where were the apostles? There was only one apostle of Jesus Christ that was at the cross, namely the apostle John. All the others had fled away in fear. The fear of man worketh a snare. Never forget that. If you're more afraid of men than you are of God, then you're going to be doing many foolish and wrong things, because the fear of man will not lead you into right living. But you know what? As we look at this story here, there were some women, and it wasn't just a few. It wasn't just a handful of close relatives. Certainly close relatives were there. The scriptures tell us that here. But nonetheless, we also see that the scripture in this verse says that there were many who came. And you know why this is so significant to me? Because in this day, women were not given the same status in society in Israel that men had. You know, if you were a woman, you couldn't even serve as a witness in a court of law because your witness was considered to be invalid just because you were a woman. It's like a woman was incapable of accurately representing the truth. We know better. But you see, here, in spite of all of the differences culturally that existed there, it was the women who showed up at the cross of Jesus Christ. They had cared for him throughout the days during his earthly ministry. They had followed him down even from Galilee. Now here they are, even at the cross, the moment of his greatest suffering, yet here they are. One of the great commentators of our country today, a great commentator by the name of Donald Carson, has said in his expositor's Bible commentary, he made this observation. He said, many times God has chosen the lowly and the despised things of this world to shame the wise and the strong. And that's certainly true here, isn't it? People that were looked down on were the ones that weren't afraid to look up to Jesus even in this moment. What a reminder that is to us ultimately. It's not what the world says about us or how great the world considers us to be. What matters is what do we do with Jesus? These people were followers of him. As we conclude our message today, I just want to observe with you three events that occurred that I think we need to keep in mind regarding the cross of Christ. The Bible tells us that one of the things that happened was quite amazing, that the veil of the temple was torn in two. If you know anything about the way the temple was built, there was, of course, the outer court. There was also the temple area itself where much of the activity occurred by way of sacrifice. But then there was this other place called the Holy of Holies. It was a special place. The high priest could only go into that place once a year. And when he would go in there once a year, they would first attach a rope to his foot so that when he went into the Holy of Holies, if anything should happen in there and God should prove to be angry with him, nobody would be allowed to go in there even to get this person. And so by attaching a rope to his leg, they could actually pull this person out if something happened. Now, the high priest went in there once a year for a special purpose. He went in there to put the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat that was the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And this happened once a year. And it symbolized the fact that once a year, God was declaring that all the sins of the people who had looked to him by faith, who had accepted the sacrifice, that their sins were paid for. But all of this, of course, was pointing to what? The ultimate sacrifice that Jesus would give on the cross. You know, the wonderful thing is that when that great veil of the temple was broken, it symbolized that something had changed. In former times, only the high priest could go in. But you know what? When that veil broke, it was saying now, because of what Jesus did on the cross, the way is now open for anybody, whether you're a priest or whether you're a religious leader or whether you're a person who hardly knows anything about the Bible, but you have embraced Christ as your Savior. Anyone who knows Jesus Christ is able to come into the presence of God. My friend, one day you and I are going to be able to enter into the very presence of God himself. And even right now, we can do that through prayer. We're able to come to him directly. We don't have to have anybody else help us. We can pray to God directly. We don't even need a priest to help us pray. We know how to come to the Lord because of, through Jesus Christ, the way is now open. And you know what? God wants you to come. God wants you to come to him and receive his salvation. God wants you to put his trust in his saving blood. God wants you also to come on a regular basis and pray to him and have communion with him and not feel that somehow you're not good enough to come. The way is now open. You can come. You say, but I'm not good enough. Of course you're not good enough, but you know what? If you know Jesus, you are good enough because based on what he has done, he has paid for every sin that you ever have or ever will commit. You're able to enter into the holy place because of Calvary. And how beautifully that is pictured here at this event. There's something else that's remarkable when you think about it. The Bible says that there was a darkness that went over the land for 3 hours, symbolizing what? That God was showing his displeasure about all that had happened. The sins that were represented in Jesus, God was unhappy about all of that. Jesus was paying for all of our sins. And yet he was, of course, God was certainly not pleased about what was happening to his son as well. For 3 hours, there's a moment of outer darkness. This was not some natural phenomena that happened in nature. This was a supernatural darkness that came. On top of this, there was an earthquake. An earthquake that was so astounding that when this earthquake came, it actually broke open some of the tombs in the area nearby. I want you to just think about this for a moment again. Look back at what the writer here tells us, Matthew, when he describes what is happening. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. You imagine that? You've all been to funerals, memorial services. You've stood by the gravesides and seen your loved ones laid to rest. And you've seen these things. But you know, there's one thing you haven't seen. And that is what? That on the day that Calvary came, there was an earthquake that opened up the tombs so much. And that after Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later, many of the saints of God who had died were now raised from the dead and allowed to actually return to earth for a time. People hear about the resurrection of Christ and they say, well, you know, you really can't believe that. Liberals have been telling us that for years, liberal theologians. They say, you know, there's no such thing as bodily resurrection. That's nonsense. No, it's not nonsense. Jesus brought 3 people back from the dead when he was here on earth, including Lazarus, who had been dead and in the grave for 4 days, and yet he came back out. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, he came forth. But now, after Jesus dies on the cross, after the earthquake, after the resurrection of Christ that follows 3 days later, suddenly many saints who had died were now seen to be walking around the streets of Jerusalem and appeared unto many. Wow. Is that amazing? Now, as I said, God does not do that nowadays, but you know what? He did it then for one very special reason. He's trying to show us that this is a sampling of what is going to happen. Christ, because of his resurrection, does what? He also guarantees the believer's resurrection as well. He guarantees that someday when you die, what can you expect? Not only that your soul will pass directly into heaven if you know Christ. When you die, your soul is taken directly to glory. But you know what? What about your body? And the Bible says, of course, that that may be buried. It might be lost at sea. There's anything that can happen to a human body. But you know, the Bible says that when Christ returns, he is going to give life even to our mortal bodies. And they are not only going to come alive again, but they are going to be amazingly new. The bodies that we are going to receive one day will not be mortal bodies. They will be immortal, meaning what? They could never die again. You say, I can't believe all this. This is so much nonsense. This is so much hocus pocus. You know, people say, if only somebody would give us a sign, then we could believe it. You know, isn't that what the people were saying here at Calvary? You know, if he really is the Son of God, why don't you come down and show us? Why don't you come down off of that cross there? If you could just show us, then we would believe. Then we would accept you. Well, he did a lot more than that. He came away from that cross, and 3 days later, he showed himself alive many times. There's at least 15 or 16 times in the New Testament where Jesus Christ appeared alive after he was legally declared dead by the Roman government. And not only did Jesus rise, but he was the first fruits of others that would rise also. Jesus' resurrection is a guarantee of ours, and Christ wanted to show that this is what had really happened. Even those that had died, now some of them were allowed to come back to life again, and were seen on the streets. Man, what a shock that would be. But that's exactly what happened. I remember I was talking about this one time at a church service, and there was someone in the audience that day who came up and said afterwards, you know, I think you misspoke yourself. I had not read the scriptures that we have here. And they said, I think you misspoke yourself by saying that some of these people actually were raised at the time, you know, soon after Jesus rose too. And I said, well, let's take a look. You know, if people think you are wrong, that's fine. I told her, I said, I might well be wrong, but I said, I think we should take a look. I was pretty sure I wasn't. We went to the scriptures. We found the same thing right here. I mean, it's right there in the scripture. Either you believe the Bible or you don't. But I'll tell you one thing. So far, the Bible always is proven true in the end. Even when people think they found places where there are errors in it, the longer you study the Bible, the more you begin to see that no error there, just our failure to understand for a while, but now it's suddenly clear to us. There was another amazing thing that happened. We all marvel at the thief who turned to the Lord and got saved. And you know, that was a great thing. But I'll tell you, there's another marvelous thing that happened. I don't know if any of these people got saved or not. But who do you think changed their whole attitude that day? The centurion and those who were with him, who were watching over Jesus. What had they said earlier? They said, hey, if he's the Son of God, why doesn't he come down? That's what people were saying. That's what the people around the cross were saying. But you know what? After the darkness, after they saw how Jesus died, how he didn't cry out in agony or pain, but he simply said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. They'd never seen anybody die quite like that. And you know something else? Not only was the earthquake amazing and the darkness was amazing, but when they saw this whole thing, this is what they said. They said, truly, this man was the Son of God. You know, all the mocking that they made about Jesus, now they saw it with their own eyes and they knew it was true. Warren Wiersbe says, the wrath of man will praise God. Even man in all of his foolishness and all of his arrogance and all of his sinfulness will also, in the end, have to praise God that God is right and God is true and everything that God has said is correct. The Bible says that the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It doesn't say that some people might rethink this. No, they're going to rethink some things, yes, but what they're going to do is they're going to bow and they're going to acknowledge him. The thing is, you can either acknowledge him now in that way and receive his grace. Some people will only, after it's too late, then acknowledge that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it'll be too late. When a person dies apart from Jesus Christ, that's it. I don't care what any other religions teach you, there is not a line of biblical teaching that says that people come back and are recycled or reincarnated again and again. That only happens in the situation here. This is the only time that you see anything even approaching this. When people die, that is the end of their life. And yet, if you die in the Lord, it's just the beginning of the best life that a person could ever have. But if a person dies apart from Christ, there is no hope. John 3:16. People know this, but they never go quite far enough with it. John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But keep reading. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth in the Son has life, but he that believeth not is condemned already. A person who doesn't believe is lost. And it gives me no pleasure to be able to say that, but what would you want people to do? You want people to lie to you? Do you like it when people lie to you? If you go into a store and the person tells you something about a product that you're thinking about buying and you buy it and then you get it home and you find out that it was anything but what they told you, that the person that was a salesperson there, they lied to you, how do you feel about that? You say, oh, man, I can deal with anything but liars. Well, you know what? We're not lying about this. This is the Word of God. That's why it's true. It's not true because I say it. It's not true because any preacher says it anywhere. But if the Word of God says it, you can believe it. God sent not his Son to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. That includes you and me. I just conclude today by reminding you of the old hymn that we're about to sing. It's a song called There's Room at the Cross for You. And you know, it is such a beautiful line. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There is room at the cross for you.